If you'll turn back to the Gospel of Luke, we'll go a little further to the end of Luke 1, if you would please. I want to remind you too, there seems to be some left. There are some devotionals for Advent written by Paul Tripp that are available for you at the middle desk. We'd ask one per family, but there are days all the way up to Christmas Day devotionals, wonderful gospel-centered devotionals called Everyday Gospel that are available for you for free. So please take one home for your family, and let's read those together during this Christmas season as we prepare our hearts to worship, as we wait to celebrate for the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 1, and our passage this morning is going to be particularly from verses 68 down to verse 79, but I will refer to the context right before that. Let me open us in prayer first. Comfort ye my people, says you, O Lord. And we pray today that there would be wonderful comfort as the gospel is declared. It's the good news of your deliverance, your visitation, your redemption is proclaimed. O Lord, we ask that you would quiet our hearts, that we'd be able to listen, that we'd be able to be engaged, that the seed would find good soil and good lodging, that it would be deeply implanted in us. Lord, we pray for those today who are here who've never placed their full confidence and trust for salvation in your Son, Jesus. I pray today that they would be born again and saved. And I pray for all of us as believers that you would strengthen our faith as we study this wonderful song, this Christmas song, the song of deliverance. Lord, we praise you for those that you've healed in our congregation. We thank you that our sister Pat was back with us this morning. Lord, we pray for those that are suffering and grieving. We think particularly today of our sister Deanne Mull, who is in hospice. Lord, we pray for grace for her. We thank you for our sister. We pray for Don as he ministers to his bride, and for Terry and Tammy and the family. Lord, I know they're also going through a valley with Mike. We pray for grace for him. Lord, others that are recovering from surgeries or about to have them, and those that are waiting for results from tests, Lord, we pray that you keep our hearts, that we would keep our hope fully in Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would bless our time, that you would meet with us now. We ask for the bread of life, that you'd feed our souls. Nourish us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you have any rules like this in your home about when Christmas songs can be played or sung. You should. We've tried for those rules. They're always broken by various children and even my wife, I think. No, they break the rules. They play the Christmas songs before. It should be a rule after Thanksgiving, right? Then you can break out the Christmas songs. We did an informal survey while we were away a few days with part of the family. We were in the car, and it was basically this. What Christmas songs, even the cultural ones, the carols, are your favorites? Which ones should be outlawed or banned or your least favorite? I think there was general agreement with some of them. I think, you know, one of them that ought to be banned is I Saw Mommy Kissing Santa. That's confusing to children. Santa Baby, these are cultural ones. Certainly Grandma Got Run Over by a Reindeer should be banned. But there are those that are wonderfully theologically sound. Hark the Herald's one of my favorite, or Who Is He in Yonder Stall? When you think of your favorite Christmas carols, some of them ought to be sung more than just this season because they're so rich with biblical truth. But you may not know this. There are songs that should be on your song list, your Christmas song list, that are found in these first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. They've been referred to as the Christmas canticles. That's Latin for, the word canticle means a little song. And it's used to describe songs in the Bible that are outside of the Psalms, the Psalter. Those are familiar songs. These are not as familiar. And perhaps these are not familiar as they should be. But really good Christmas carols, you'll find that a lot of what we're going to find in these four songs that we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks, God willing. We're calling this series our Christmas playlist. I think what you'll find is a lot of these good Christmas carols that have stood the test of time have a lot of the words of these songs lifted out of them and placed into those familiar carols. Now, usually when these four songs are dealt with, these Christmas canticles, they start chronologically with Mary's song. I'm going to buck the trend, and I want to start with Zechariah's song, and we'll look at the Magnificat next week. Because Zechariah's whole context came prior to Mary's visitation. Maybe his song didn't come prior, but his context of the angel visiting him there in the temple did. So we want to start with Zechariah's song today. And then next week we'll look at the Magnificat. And if you wonder why are they call these things, well, based on the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, the first words of those texts start with these words. So, for instance, Mary's song, which is in chapter 1, 46 to 55, it's referred to as the Magnificat, or magnify the Lord. You'll see it in your translation as the first word in the Latin translation. Today's song, Zechariah's song, is referred to as the Benedictus. The song of the angels, which we'll look at in 3 weeks, is Gloria in Excelsis. And you hear that in even some of the songs that we sing. And the other one, the song of Simeon, which will close out our study of these four songs, is Nunc Dimittis, which means now you can take me. You can take my life because I've seen your salvation. Honorable mention, it really isn't a song, is Anna's song. And we will deal with that, God willing, on Christmas Eve. But Zechariah's song is the one that I want us to look at today. His song, you're going to notice, is rightly in most of our ESVs. It has this title, Zechariah's Prophecy. His song, this may not sound like the songs that we are familiar with around Christmas time. His song is more patterned after prophetic literature than it is the Psalms. When you look at Mary's Magnificat next week, you're going to notice it is very like the Psalms. It's much like those that we find in the Psalter or the Psalms, the book of Psalms. But this one is truly a prophecy. Now what Zechariah is going to do is, you'll notice in verse 57, Elizabeth now is come time to give birth to her baby. So Zechariah has been mute for how long? 9 months. He hasn't been able to say a thing. He comes out of the temple and he basically is not able to do his priestly duties because he can't speak. But now he's able to talk, he's still not able to talk at this point. But what we're told is he's about to get his opportunity to talk again. But what happens is the neighbors and the relatives come to this naming ceremony. We don't put much into naming ceremonies anymore, but this was a big deal on the day of circumcision. And there was the expectation that the child, a son, would be named after the father or somebody who was in their family line. But Elizabeth surprises everybody and says, his name's going to be John. You'll notice in the text, they said to her, none of your relatives, verse 61, is called by this name. What are you doing? You can't call him John. So she motioned over for Zechariah, and he came and he said, give me an iPad. This was the primitive iPad. Give me a wax iPad. So he takes the iPad or the little writing device, and he inscribes into that wax on top of that board, his name will be John. And as soon as that happened, his mouth was open and his tongue loose, and he spoke a blessing to God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord is with him. They knew something amazing was taking place. And Zechariah is going to connect the dots. Remember, Zechariah and Elizabeth are not just anybody. They're lowly in terms of the world's eyes. He was from the tribe of Abijah, or from the division of the priest of Abijah. Not very well known. A small group. But they were from the priestly line. Both of them could trace back to Aaron, the high priest. So could Elizabeth. So they had a family tree of priests. They knew their Old Testament. These are two Old Testament theologians. So we're not surprised, we shouldn't be surprised, when Zechariah breaks out into Old Testament theology, and he's going to point out that Christ is all over the Old Testament. And something's happening. He's going to begin to connect the dots, as any good Old Testament theologian would do. Because now the veil has been lifted, and he understands all these things are coming to pass. So in his song, you'll notice from verse 68 to verse 79, if you look at it, this song could be divided up into two stanzas. The first stanza is going to deal with what God has done. And he's going to use past tense, even though these things haven't been fulfilled yet. He's going to talk about it in the third person. And then he's going to speak particularly about his son John. Verse 76, you'll notice he must have John in his arms because he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet. So while he's giving this song, this prophecy, he's holding his baby. Parents know what this is like. Perhaps you did this with all of your children. Perhaps you did it with just your first. But I do remember the moments where my wife had gone to sleep and I was singing to my first child, Brianna, songs that I think I was singing, Jesus Loves Me. I was just crying and thanking God. You can imagine at this second verse, he's holding John, this miracle baby, and he begins to prophesy about what John is going to do, and he's going to speak about the future. So he talks about the past as though it's already been accomplished in the first stanza. Then he talks about the future in the next. Here's a summary of this song that we're going to look at. Because of the tender mercies of the Lord, we have been rescued from all our enemies by Jesus. Because of the tender mercies of the Lord, we've been rescued from all our enemies by Jesus. Now, I want to divide it up into 3 points because you need to have 3 stanzas for it to be a good song, right? And all the Southern Baptists said, amen. You got to have 3 verses, right? So the first verse I want to deal with, he deals with the faithfulness of God. Then he's going to talk about God's future grace. And then he's going to finish with gospel feet. So faithfulness of God, future grace, and gospel feet. First of all, the faithfulness of God. You'll notice in verse 68, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As you continue to listen to the first verse of this song as it plays on the radio, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant for that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You'll see the word blessed there. Do you see it? We get the word eulogy from that word. To eulogize is something you typically do at a funeral or a wake or at a memorial service, a time where you're able to speak in a blessed way, in a thankful way, in a grateful way of the person who just passed. But this is not a eulogy for a dead one. This is a eulogy for the living God. And so Zechariah is going to break forth in praise, and he's going to say, the reason I'm praising the Lord God of Israel is because he's done something. Now notice, these are in past tense. What he's going to talk about actually hasn't really happened yet. I mean, he has John, his son, in his arms, but what he's going to praise God for doing hasn't been completed yet. But that's the point of this first verse of his Christmas song. The faithfulness of God. He always keeps his promises. And he can speak of God's promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the past tense and with the third person. So he says, God has visited us. This word is a load-bearing wall word in the Old Testament and the New, but particularly in the Old Testament. Now, some of you don't know what a load-bearing wall is. I didn't either, until you remove one and you realize what they are. You're not supposed to remove them. Bad things happen when you remove load-bearing walls. But load-bearing walls, what I mean by that is this is a word that had so much weight, because it referred to God coming to his people. Not his people coming to him, but God coming to his people. God coming to visit them. You hear the word that we think of. When someone comes to visit, there's a knock on the door. Someone has intentionally dropped by your house. We don't do as much of that today. Maybe we go visit someone who's a shut-in, or someone who is sick, or someone who's recovering, or someone who has a particular need, or someone we haven't seen in a while. The picture here is God has initiated a visit to his people, and we already heard about it, but it's starting right now. He's knocking at the door. It is a load-bearing word. You'll see it used throughout the Old Testament to describe God's oversight in Ruth 1:6, for instance. His punishment in Psalm 89. He visited them with punishment. But the supreme time that it's used is when God rescued his people from Egypt in the Exodus. And it's used to describe his visitation to rescue his people. And what he's saying here is God has moved into the neighborhood. God has come near his people. He promised he would do it, and now he's visited them. But I want you to see what he's going to do here. He's going to connect dots, and as soon as I say this word, some of you are going to have a collective yawn. It happened in the first service. I prophesied correctly. He's going to connect the dots of biblical covenants. Now, for those of us who live on the other side of the cross, we bind ourselves a little bit like, okay, that's great. But understanding that these hearers of this song by Zechariah were hearing promises that they had rehearsed for them in synagogue, rehearsed for them when they were gathered with the people around the temple courts, they understood these promises. They had promises that they could attach that hadn't been fulfilled. And Zechariah, this Old Testament theologian, is saying, I'm going to connect the dots for you. It's happening right now. He's visited his people. Now, what covenants are there in the Old Testament? There are quite a few. Covenant's a word we don't use very often today unless we're at a wedding. But a covenant is simply when God makes a promise that he's going to do something, and he does it. That's a simple definition, but a covenant is a promise God is going to do something. And God made many promises to his people. We think of promises like the promise at creation, the promise to Noah, the promise to Abraham, the promise at Sinai, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant, the promise to David, and then, of course, the New Covenant that's talked about in the Old Testament, that we get full explanation from it in places like Hebrews 8 to 12. But these covenants are talked about, but there are three covenants, that Zechariah is going to say, these are coming to fulfillment right now. He's knocking at the door. So he says he's visited his people. Then look at the next verb. He has redeemed his people. Now that's a little more familiar word to us, isn't it? The word redeem means to provide a payment to free someone. They understood redemption as starting with that last plague given over a millennium and a half ago, when the 10th plague of the killing of the firstborn, if they did not put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, they understood that it was blood that would cause the death angel to pass over them. And then the sacrificial system was established at Sinai and beyond, and they understood that there's always a need for somebody to pay for sin. I mean, how many of us had our dads say things like to us? Somebody's got to pay for that. I heard that a few times from my dad. Somebody's going to pay for that. They understood that sin had to have a payment, and the payment was death and the shedding of blood. But now he's saying God has visited his people, and he's going to redeem his people. How's he going to do it? He's raised up a horn of salvation from his servant David. So the first covenant he's going to mention is the Davidic covenant. Big word for the covenant he made to David in 2 Samuel 7. He made a covenant to David that he was going to bless, and there was going to be a greater son, not Solomon, a greater son who was going to sit on the throne and rule forever. He was going to be a righteous king, a holy king. And that promise is reiterated in 1 Chronicles, in Psalms 89, and 40 other times in the Old Testament. You say, why are you giving us statistics? This was a promise that the crowd that was listening to Zechariah sing, they were very familiar with. And what Zechariah is saying is the faithfulness of God. He made the promise to David, and here it is. He's raising up a horn of salvation. Now, another descriptor that is not as familiar to us today. Some of you that like to hunt deer, you do talk about the size of the rack and how many points it has, so there's a little familiarity. But a horn of salvation was not talking about the instrument, it was talking about the animal's horns. It was a symbol of power and strength. We see it in places in the scriptures that describe this horn of salvation in Deuteronomy 33, Psalm 75 and 83, and again in 2 Samuel 22. It's describing the strength. So he's saying there's been a strong deliverer, a horn of salvation. They understood according to that psalm that this was the Messiah. He's raised up out of the family of David, this deliverer. So he's visited, he's redeemed, he's raised up from the house of his servant David. You'll see this strong horn, this horn of salvation. But now he's going to refer to another covenant, a covenant that came before that one. the Abrahamic covenant. Do you notice this? He says, this was all because of another covenant, an earlier covenant, and from the hand of all who hate us. He says, he spoke this by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from all our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy, the hesed, that covenant loyalty that God promised to his people, to our fathers, and to remember his holy what? Some of you weren't looking at it. I caught you. Look at it with me, please. He says, he remember his holy what? Covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So now he's going to say the Abrahamic covenant started in Genesis 12. Mentioned 8 times between Genesis 12 and Genesis 35 time and 35. And then mentioned a bunch more times throughout the Old Testament. They were very familiar that Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God, and that God said, I'm going to bless your seed, and then I'm going to multiply your seed and bless all the people of the earth. It's not just going to be according to the Jews and according to Israel, but it's going to bless all the nations, all the people groups. So they knew these promises were there, and Zechariah is saying, let's connect the dots. This is happening right now. God made these promises, and he uses the past tense. He's delivered, he's visited, he's redeemed, he's raised up a horn of salvation, he's kept all of his promises, that all of his prophets, starting with Abraham, this covenant that he made. But he's going to redeem a people that are now going to serve him in a different way. Do you notice that? He's saying, he's referring to a third covenant, and we're going to see it hinted at here and then clear later on in the song. He's going to refer to that new covenant that Jeremiah 31 speaks of and Ezekiel speaks of. And then Hebrews 8 to 12 expiates for us so clearly this new covenant where God's law is not only going to be external, but it's going to be written on the very tablets of our heart. He speaks of the ministry of Holy Spirit indwelled believers who now not only do right because they fear judgment, but they do right because they want to. He's talking about a whole new life of the people of God. So do you see this chain? He visited, he redeemed, he raised up a deliverer, and now he's going to implant in the new covenant this wonderful heart to serve the God who is their God. All in just a few lines. You talk about a good theologically rich song. This one's great. I mean, he puts so much theology in such a short little span. What is he doing here, folks? What he's doing here is he's reminding us that the people of God can trust God. He always keeps his promises. Let's not miss this. Zechariah and Elizabeth were older, and they were past childbearing years. And Zechariah was a very wise man. All you men should take note. He describes himself to Gabriel as an old man, but he doesn't call his wife that. He does not call her an old woman. He says she's advanced in years. That's the way you do it. That's just an aside. But some people would believe, and all of his life, Zechariah had to explain why they didn't have any children. Because many of the Jews believed that if you didn't have children, that was somehow a judgment of God. You were not blessed by God. But we know that isn't the case, because we're told that Elizabeth and Zechariah were blameless and righteous. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were godly. And unlike Job's friends who think that the only reason people go through suffering or deprivation or infertility in this case, they've done something wrong. We see the sovereignty of God at work, and God's timing was perfect. God not only kept his promise, he had never promised initially that he was going to give them a child, but he's keeping all of his promises. And as they come and he rehearses this before the people, it's a reminder that using the past tense is exactly what Paul does in Romans. Do you remember this in Romans 8? He speaks of we're being justified, sanctified, and then he says glorified. And he uses the past tense there too, in that golden chain of salvation. What is he doing? He's saying the promises of God can be referred to in the past tense because they're as good as done. When God promises something, it's going to happen. But we too often, and this is the reminder to us and to these people, we're too often impatient and unbelieving when we don't see the promises fulfilled. We become disoriented. I've used this illustration before, but to me it's helpful, maybe for my simple mind. But July 16, 1999, JFK Jr. died in a plane crash and headed to Martha's Vineyard for a wedding. His wife, Carolyn Bessett, and his sister-in-law, Lauren, also died. And as they were going towards Martha's Vineyard, they crashed and there was an investigation. The NTSB did an investigation, a thorough investigation about exactly what happened. What's interesting about the results of that investigation is they said that the reason why JFK Jr.'s plane went down is because he experienced something called spatial disorientation. I didn't know what that meant because I don't fly. I mean, I fly, but I don't actually fly the plane. So I didn't know what that meant. Spatial disorientation is when you experience fog or you experience bad weather. Dane could help us understand this even better as a pilot. But what happens if you don't have your instrument rating, you trust your gut. And because you don't have your instrument rating, what happens, and what happened evidently with JFK Jr., is he thought he was going up when he was actually going down. And he experienced spatial disorientation, and he wasn't trained to just trust his instruments. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I experience spatial disorientation spiritually quite often. Do you? Where the feelings and the psychology and whatever I'm going through, I have that Proverbs 3 moment where I want to trust in my own understanding rather than trust fully in the promises and sovereignty and good work of God. And what Zechariah is reminding the people, we've waited a long time. There's been 400 years of silence. Malachi was the last speaking prophet, but God's keeping his promises. He finished in Malachi 3 saying there was going to become one like Elijah, and it's my son, I'm holding him here. He always keeps his promises. Dear folks, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And if we want to learn how to navigate through life's dark moments, we've got to learn to be guided by the Word of God and the promises of God rather than our feelings. Because there's such a thing as spiritual disorientation. It's not spatial, but it's spiritual. Because our feelings and our psychology and our emotions are screaming, this isn't right. I'm going down and we think we're going up. And rather than trusting in the Word of God, trusting in the promises of God, do you realize that those people listed in Hebrews 11, we find at the end of that hall of faith that most of them did not have the promises fulfilled before they died. But they kept hanging on to them. So the faithfulness of God. So this song teaches us, because of the tender mercies of God, we have been rescued from all our enemies through Jesus. First of all, the faithfulness of God. That's the long part. Let me give you the two shorter parts. Now he's going to talk about future grace. You'll notice he says that these people who've been visited, redeemed, there's been a rescuer from the house of David, a horn of salvation, they're going to serve God in a new way. Do you notice this? Verse 75, at the conclusion of this first stanza, he says, they're going to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Do you know anything about that kind of service to the Lord? Only you know your heart. But what he's saying here is there's going to be a new type of service that the people of God, this new covenant, God's new work in his people, they're not going to serve God externally motivated, because I might get punished. They're going to serve out of an abundance of grace flowing from their hearts. There's going to be a new flavor to their service. He uses a liturgical word here for service. It is the word for priestly service. Do you see it there? It's the same word used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. That says this is your reasonable worship. This is how we serve the Lord now. Lutreo. We get the word liturgy from it. And he says they're going to serve the Lord not in fear, but they're going to serve in holiness and righteousness all their days. I've already mentioned that one of the aspects of the new covenant is that God says he's going to write his law on his people's heart differently than it just being on an external tablet. But believer, I want to ask you, do you know this newness of service to the Lord? Serving out of a glad, happy, joyful heart? Or is serving Jesus the thing you're just supposed to do? Because if you don't do it, there'll be consequences. I mean, understand that in the old covenant, there was this understanding because the priest kept standing. There was no seat in the temple because their work was never complete. Jesus, when he finished purging us from our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, fully finishing his work. But there was always an understanding that sins have been covered, but there's going to be a reminder of them next year, and the next, and the next. Would you characterize your service to the Lord as more of fear-based? Because I don't want to have a bad life, and I don't want to be punished by God, and I want to be displeased. Or would it be this kind of service that is not from fear and trepidation, but actually from grace? You'll notice he begins to speak about this future grace that's now going to be experienced by God's people who've been delivered by this horn of salvation, who is raised up from the house of David, who redeems them. He says, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, he's holding the baby. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So here Zechariah's changed song and the verse and the focus. It was the past, now he's looking at the future, particularly the ministry of his son John the Baptist. And he's holding his baby. I remember doing this with our newborn, with Brianna, and mom had went to sleep and I was singing songs to her, and it was a great moment. You can almost imagine that Zechariah, he's looking down at John, and he says, "You're going to be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." In other words, this new covenant, this future grace, you've had past grace, you have present grace, but there's going to be an infinite amount of grace coming your way. It will never end. You will never be with short supply. This is the new life under the new covenant. It's coming. This grace will be boundless. It will be infinite. Maybe we could picture it this way. There are certain gifts that you give that are actually a gift that tells you that there's going to be a greater gift to come. The illustration I often use is when I was engaged to my wife in 1996. I think it was May. We were supposed to see the Biltmore House. It was supposed to be a 3-hour tour. It was done in 30 minutes because I was so nervous. My wife was still upset about that we didn't take the adequate tour. But I gave her that engagement ring, and she said yes, praise God. I was nervous. But that engagement ring was a picture, was a promise that on July 18th, 1998, she would be my wife forever. You know, the scriptures actually talk of the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in certain terms, or similar terms, I should say. That the Spirit of God is a down payment of the purchased possession until we're fully adopted and fully redeemed. And what he's saying here is there are gifts that remind us that this grace is just the start. You can imagine future grace almost like being under a waterfall. And the future grace is the water coming at you. And the present grace is that waterfall over you. But the past grace is that reservoir that just keeps adding from the present grace that goes into the reservoir. And so what do? We thank God for the past grace, but we have faith in the future grace that is to come. First Peter speaks of it just like this. He says we wait for that future grace, that grace that is to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Zechariah is saying to the people of God is, now there's going to be an unending stream of sufficient grace, God's undeserved kindness to you. So what is our expectation? Some of us, we need a reality check when we come to a hymn like this. Because our hope right now is in the money that we're trying to gain. But it will be lost. You won't take it with you. For some of us, it is our athletic ability or our cognitive abilities. They will decline. You will get old. As my sons say about my basketball skills, you'll be past your prime. It'll happen. Your health will fail. Your looks will age. Your relationships will either pass or they will let you down. But God's grace will never fail you. God's sufficiency and his strength and his guidance and his motivation for living the life now that lived under this banner of forgiveness of sins, verse 77, is the future grace that Zechariah is saying, you son, you're going to point everybody to that. And that brings us to the final one here, the gospel feet. So there's the faithfulness of God, there's future grace, and then he speaks of gospel feet. you'll remember that we're told in Isaiah that those feet that spread the good news are beautiful. Now, I'm a runner. My feet are not beautiful. Just trust me. But they're beautiful every time I spread the gospel. And he says, John, you're going to have a special forerunner preparation ministry to the Messiah. This was prophesied in Malachi. What are you going to do? Verse 77 says you're going to point to the forgiveness of sins. Then look at verse 78. It's because of the tender mercies of God. This word is an interesting Greek word. It means to feel something in the guts. It sounds kind of gross. But this was the way they would describe deep feelings. And he's saying the tender mercies of God, they're visceral. Now the sunrise is shining on us. And those who are in darkness, you're going to point them to the light. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did, didn't he? He said, behold the Lamb of God, which what? Takes away the sin of the world. There was a mistake that many of the Jews were making. There was always a remnant. Don't get me wrong. But there was a vast, large mistake that many of the Jews were making at that point. They were looking at the wrong covenant for deliverance. Hear me. Some of us are doing it today and we don't even know we're doing it. There's a covenant that's not even mentioned here. It's interesting. It's not even mentioned here. It's that Mosaic covenant. It's that covenant at Sinai. It was the law given to God's people. But they believed that the way you got forgiveness of sins, verse 77, was by keeping the Mosaic law, by keeping the law or the covenant at Sinai. So their idea was that's the means of getting the forgiveness. This idea that it was promised to Abraham and promised to David and now it was given freely to all those who placed their faith and trust in the Messiah, they didn't understand that. And some of us today are still confused about it. You find yourself here today and you hear this stuff and you hear this preaching, you hear this teaching. You maybe look forward to Christmas season every year. You love to get in a good Advent series. You would amen all of these things, but you're still just trying to do a little better. Hoping at the end judgment, that great day, you'll be able to say, I tried to keep the law. The scriptures over and again tell us that no one will be justified that way. Let's rehearse it again. Romans 5:3-23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us need to be rescued by a deliverer. Romans 5:8 says, Jesus died in order to provide that salvation. His kindness saw us in our need, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 11:6 tells us that we're saved by grace. If it's by grace, then it's no longer by works. We're told in Romans again that salvation comes through faith. It's to him who believes on him who justifies people in darkness. You know what qualifies you for being justified freely by grace and through faith? You're sitting in darkness. You need the lights to be turned on. We're also told in Romans that God saves all who call upon him. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Some of you here today need to call on Jesus. You've never done this. You're still trying. You're like, wow, these are wonderful promises, but the promises are right. It's only by grace. But I also want us to see the example here of John the Baptist as we conclude. John the Baptist is the forerunner, and he certainly had a particular narrow ministry, but we have also been given the ministry of reconciliation. Many of us are going to have opportunity over the Christmas holidays to be a gospel witness that we don't have other times of the year. Maybe it's with family. Maybe there's a broken relationship in your family that you need to prayerfully see how you can get it reconciled. Maybe you need to prayerfully think of creative ways that you can be a gospel witness over the Christmas holidays. Maybe they're particular neighbors or family members or co-workers or friends that you say, those are the ones that God has given me the opportunity to say to them who sit in darkness, there's light, there's a deliverer. He's come to visit his people. He's redeemed his people. He's a horn of salvation. You say, well, I don't know if I'd use all those Bible words, but you can tell them there's a Savior. These are these gospel feet that John the Baptist had a particular pre-ministry to the Messiah, but all of God's disciples have been given, all of Christ's disciples have been given this same ministry of reconciliation according to the Gospel of Matthew 28. So because of the tender mercies of our God, we've been rescued from all our enemies by Jesus. He was talking about national enemies for sure. He was talking about international peace, universal reconciliation in the gospel, and global reconciliation that's talked about in Ephesians 1. He's going to deal with all the enemies. All the enemies will be put down, and righteousness will be the rule of the day forever in the new heaven and new earth. And so Zechariah is able to sing this song. God's faithful. He keeps his promises. There's future grace, and we need to have gospel feet. So I want to encourage you, put Zechariah's song on your Christmas playlist. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for passages like this that help us connect the dots of these promises that you made in the Old Testament. And even now, when Zechariah is singing this song, they are yet to be fulfilled. We pray now as we enjoy Lord's table and we anticipate not your first advent, Lord Jesus, but your second, that you'd fill us with joy and anticipation. And Lord, I pray today, if there are those here, I'm sure there are those here that have never trusted in you completely for salvation, what you did, Lord Jesus, on the cross for their sins and your resurrection. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, draw them to salvation, to faith in Christ, give them repentance. We pray they'd be saved today. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would serve in newness of life, not in the oldness of the letter, but may there be a different type of worship and service from the people at East Brandywine Baptist Church. Not one of fear, but one of delight. One that chases after holiness and hates sin because we love you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.